Isaiah 9, and I'll read to you verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That is, first of all, his amazing claim. His amazing claim. Now, when you look at that, that speaks to the humanity of Christ, and it also speaks to the divinity of Christ. A child is born, and we know how he was born. He was born from the seed that was found in the woman, but he was a son that was given from his father, because that seed that was in the woman was put there by the Holy Ghost. So when you see that verse, a child is born, a son is given, you cannot help but think of his amazing claim. He is the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, the interesting thing, if you had been on the earth at the time that Jesus was here, you would have a great difficulty trying to distinguish where his humanity begins and his deity ends, or his deity ends and his humanity begins. It was woven so beautifully in the fabric of the person of Jesus Christ, you can't tell where one starts and one stops. Some suggest that the deity of Christ means that he was half man and half God. That's not correct. He was 100% man, while at the same time being 100% God. And of course, that is more than our minds can comprehend, but it is indeed a fact of Scripture. And so when you watch his life as he ministers to people and lives on the earth, for example, he's baptized like a man. He steps into the Jordan River and submits to baptism from John the Baptist, like man or mankind does. He got weary like a man. He fell asleep like men do. He got hungry like we all do. He was connected to the people around him so much so that he felt their emotions and their pain. He wept like men and women do. And so when you look at his humanity, you clearly see there he is tired, there he is sleeping, there he is hungry, he's eating. And lo and behold, at the tomb of Lazarus, he's actually weeping. And that, I'm convinced, is not the only time Jesus wept. Because the Bible said that he was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. And the Bible said that he offered himself up to God with strong crying and many tears. And so the humanity of Christ, you see it when you watch him throughout the Gospels. But you also notice the divinity, or the deity, of Jesus Christ. Because this man that was baptized, he, unlike you and I, that service was accompanied by this voice from heaven that said, "That's my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." When he's tempted like a man in the wilderness, but yet at the end of that temptation, angels rush to him to minister to him. His hunger was satisfied by his own ability to, with the miraculous drought of fishes on one occasion. And then, of course, there's the breaking of the bread, and there's the distribution where he feeds 5,000 men besides the women and children. That's not something a man can do. That's something only God can do. He walks on the water, something only God can do. Man can't do it. His sleep, as I said, he slept, but it was interrupted by the disciples screaming, "Master, do you not care that we're perishing?" Remember, he was in that ship and the waves were rocking it all over the place, and they went to the bow of the vessel and woke him up, and Jesus stands up like a man, but when he talks, it's like God. He says to the winds and the waves, "Lay down, be still." And the very moment that he spoke, the Bible said there was a great calm that fell across the lake. That's something only God can do. The disciples would later say, or said after he did that, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And so he is man, yes, but he is God. Those tears that streamed down his face at the tomb of Lazarus were made dry after he spoke by the word of his power, "Lazarus, come forth." Only God can do that. So when you look at Jesus on this earth, it is almost indistinguishable when the humanity begins or the deity begins. It's woven, as I said, beautifully. He became the Son of Man so you and I could become the sons of God. It's illustrated throughout the Bible, his deity or his incarnation. For example, in the Old Testament, remember that veil that hung there in the tabernacle? That separated the holy place from the holy of holies. It had three colors. It had red, it had blue, and it had purple. You see, the red speaks to his humanity. Did you know that the name Adam actually means red? Because he was taken from the clay. And so there's the humanity. The blue, that's the blue sky. The Bible said, or Jesus said about himself, "I came down from heaven." John chapter 6, verse 41. "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Now, some of you are nestling your little newborns now, and you think God just picked one of his special flowers out of heaven and sent him down here to us. No, that's not what happened. And when that little baby learns to talk, you'll find out it's not an angel that came from heaven. And when it turns into a teenager, you will never question it again. That little baby was spawned by mom and dad and has inherited flaws and has issues and has problems that will be exposed and developed over time. And the little one will need, as I and you do, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so, but Jesus said, "I came down from heaven." He's the only person that could say that. Even the first Adam, he came from the earth. Jesus came from heaven. And so he was the God-man. He was Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. He said this in terms of his amazing claim, "I and my Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." That is amazing. You know, years ago, I was preaching at a Bible conference in Mississippi. And the keynote speaker of the evening was just a wonderfully gifted theologian. And I had a little part before his, you know, I preached a little bit before he preached. And I had studied for that service. It was a special service. I was looking forward to it. And I took my text from Philippians chapter number 2. Where is the most fascinating, in my thinking, passage in terms of the self-emptying of Jesus Christ that's anywhere in all the Bible? You know, that's where the Bible says that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's Jesus. You know, when you think about some robber, that is someone that takes something that doesn't belong to them. Well, Jesus took the form of a servant. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he took to himself the form of a servant and was found in likeness of man. Now, when you take something that doesn't belong to you, that's robbery. But Jesus is saying, it's not robbery if I take or if I express or show or display or manifest that I am indeed God. I wouldn't be taking something that doesn't belong to me because he is indeed Emmanuel. He is God with us. But he, through his humility, his expression was humanity. But he was in essence deity. And so what he was in the eyes of many people, he expressed himself like a man, even a servant man. But he was, in essence, deity. So I preached that sermon. I'll never forget. The man came up from behind me, and he said something, or came behind me and had the bulk of the service. And he was very kind, complimentary. He said, "Young man, I appreciate that. That is a wonderful message. You know how we do." And he says, but I'll tell you something, young man. He says, that humanity that you spoke of, he still has it today. He came to the earth, bore our sins, wounded in his side, his hands, his feet, crowned with thorns, and he rose from the grave, but he has chosen to wear that humanity throughout all eternity. Now, I sat there when he said that to me, and I said, wow. Now, you'd think I would have caught that in my studies, but it hit me like it hadn't hit me before. And he's right. We have one mediator between God and man. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. And what did he say to Thomas after his resurrection? Behold, my hands and my feet. Reach hither thy finger and touch it in my side and so forth. And so he does indeed have the marks of the cross, marks of Golgotha, even in when he comes in his millennial reign, as we talked about some weeks ago. They're going to look at Jesus and say, where did you get those wounds on your back? And he said, I was wounded in the house of my friends. And so Jesus not only came and the great spirit clothed himself with frail humanity, but when he rose from the grave, he, by grace and goodness, wears that humanity throughout all eternity. That's fascinating to me. That is his amazing claim. Now, the second thing this Christmas text tells us is that there is a literal reign. Now, if you look closely, verse says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders. And that's the place of strength and power, as I told you last week. He will rule the world, and he has the strength and the wherewithal to do it. He says he's going to be upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, in this church, we believe in a literal reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. We believe that Jesus is going to come in the rapture, and he's going to take his bride away from this earth. And then there's going to be this judgment that's going to come on the nations that have rejected Christ. And at the conclusion of that period we know as the tribulation, Jesus will come and make an advent to the earth. And when he makes that advent, he's going to punish all the rebellious ones. He's going to usher in his kingdom, and he's going to sit upon the throne of David. And the Bible says clearly, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, I'll say a lot more about that when we pick up after the first of the year back in the Olivet Discourse. We haven't gotten to Matthew 25 yet. But for now, Christmas blessings means, hey, God is with us. And there is still the promise of his literal reign. Well, when I look at that, it's okay, Frank. I hear you. He's God among us. That's why we're here. We're celebrating Christmas. We anticipate that. We can't wrap our minds around all that's going to happen there in terms of his literal reign, but I'll go along with that. But how does this help me today? How does this help me with what I'm struggling with right now? How does this get me through my moments of despair and darkness or whatever it is that you may be going through? How does this give me strength for the day? For example, a child is born, a son is given. That's 2,000 years ago. His literal reign, Frank, we don't even know when that's going to start. What about right now? How do we get help for this moment? That's what is stated in his glorious name. Notice the next verse. He says here, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, if you were here last week, you know that I dwelt primarily with that Wonderful Counselor. And I want to pick up on that again. But let me give you the outline I showed you last week, and we can't cover it again this week, but and we may not be able to get back to this, but this is what Christmas blessings gives you now. This is something that you need today. Yes, he was born 2,000 years ago. Yes, he will reign one day on this earth in his time. But today, because of his blessed, glorious name, he is your wonderful counselor. That means there's no problem he can't solve. He's your mighty God. That means there's no power that will not surrender to him. He's the everlasting Father. There's no period that he cannot stand. He's the Prince of Peace. There's no person that he cannot subdue. That's for today. That's right now. You have, and I have, a wonderful counselor, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, let me share this with you. As I look at the Gospels, and I love to do this, you know, when we think about his birth, and we think about his death, and his burial, and his resurrection, and his soon return, that is the primary, that's the pillars of the Gospel, and that's something that we have all tried to learn and be very familiar with. But what I like to do sometimes is just watch Jesus on the pages of Scripture walk and talk with people. I like to watch how he handles those that are trying to handle him. I like to watch how he maneuvers out of certain situations that other where others have laid traps for him. When you do that, you see what a wonderful counselor he is. I mean, the Bible said that in Jesus are hid all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has all the treasures. Like I told you, a good counselor is hard to find. Because you see, those two components don't always exist in the same mind, wisdom and knowledge. I know people that have a great deal of accumulative knowledge. Perhaps they're even gifted with a high IQ. But they don't always use good wisdom. Wisdom with the things that they say or the choices that they make. Wisdom and knowledge are not one and the same. And it's difficult to find someone who has both of those qualities. But certainly, that's needed in a good counselor. You know, you need a knowledge of the facts. And then you need the wisdom to know how to apply the knowledge you have to the situation that you're in. He has all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and he's your counselor. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you can go and talk to him, and he won't charge you $200 an hour. And he'll listen to everything you've got to say. He is a wonderful counselor. When I was thinking about that, I thought about him in the pages of Scripture. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and other leaders were always trying to back Jesus down. They were always trying to trap him. Matthew 21 says they were trying to entangle him in his talk on different occasions. But Jesus had knowledge and he had wisdom. And when you watch how he responds in all of those situations, it's really fascinating. And by the way, the word wonderful actually is from, of course, the word wonder, and it means to marvel at, to be amazed at. And so when you watch our counselor navigate through tough spots, handle what you and I call dilemmas, or being between a rock and a hard place, you can't help but step back and marvel at how he does that. Now, let me show you what I mean. For example, one day the Pharisees came to Jesus and they tried to get him in what you and I might call a moral dilemma. They approached him with a morally loaded question. Here's what happened. They take this poor woman who was caught in adultery. And these are your religious leaders. You know, these are the people that are supposed to be ministering to people. They catch the woman in adultery and they bring her to Jesus and they want to see how he's going to handle this situation. Because, you know, the Bible says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so they say to Jesus, Moses says in the law that we are supposed to stone this woman to death. What do you say? Now, if you and I had been in the position that Jesus is in. I wonder how we would have handled that as a counselor, how we would navigate through that problem. May have taken us, we might have used a lot of words, a lot of talk. I can't imagine how we would, you know, try to explain, go through the finer points of the law or all of these kind of things. You know, Jesus shut their mouths and never said a word to them. He never spoke to them, not one word. The Bible said that Jesus stooped down and took his finger and wrote on the ground. Now, the only other time that I knew that the finger of God wrote anything was those Ten Commandments that were written at Mount Sinai. And I've even tried to imagine what the handwriting of Jesus must have looked like, but we don't have any record of him ever writing while he was on this earth except there in the sand. Now, the first thing I wondered when they brought this poor woman to Jesus, I thought, where's the man? You said you caught her in the act. Where's the man? Why are we just dealing with a woman here? But you understand that women were not appreciated in those days. In ancient times, one of the most horrible things the Jewish male could think about would be to either be a Gentile or to be born a woman. That was the worst thing that could happen in their mind. And I've told people throughout the years that Jesus was the original women's liberator. I mean, he showed the kind of love to this woman that no woman had ever seen from a Jewish male before. But he goes and he stoops down and he writes in the ground. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote, but the inference is pretty clear in my thinking at least. Because after Jesus started writing, the Bible said that each one was convicted by their own conscience from the eldest to the younger, and they walked away. I have it in my mind, the Bible doesn't say this, that they had the rock in their hand. because Jesus says in a minute, who's going to cast the first stone? And so, anyway, he writes on the ground. I wonder what he wrote. Well, it seems to me like, since they're convicted, he may have wrote some names of some women that they perhaps, whether in thought, word, or deed, had been guilty in some ways of the very same thing. Because you remember, Jesus traces adultery down to a lustful look. He said, if you look on a woman to lust after in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already, because that's where it's all conceived, in the heart. And there's nobody here, no man here, that hasn't at some point or another been guilty of some kind of a experience like that. That you may not like hearing that, but it's a fact. I mean, period. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need help, because we're all broken, we're all flawed. And so Jesus, in my mind, he's writing these names down, and oop, the guy sees that and says, okay, if he's going to bring that up, I'm gone. And then the next one says, oop, I'm gone. And next thing you know, every single one of them leave with their head tucked between their tail. They're out of here. Jesus hasn't said a word. Do you not marvel at the counselor that we have? He is brilliant. He says nothing, because Jesus knew everything. He has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and he knew this, that they couldn't stone this woman without at least two or three witnesses. And so, when they all leave, Jesus now speaks to the poor lady and says, woman, where are your accusers? She says, no man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus. You see, he is someone, he said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. And the heart of Jesus wanted to see this woman helped. But he had to navigate through this situation that was all designed to trap him. But he's a wonderful counselor, and he can handle it. There was a fascinating day that's recorded in Matthew 22. Sometime when you're home today, I want you to read it. It's amazing. Because in a single day, one after another comes to Jesus and tries to get him again in a difficult position. For example, the Herodians. Now, the Herodians, Matthew 22 tells us that they came to Jesus and they wanted to entangle him in his talk, as I told you. And they were politically minded people. You know, Herod was the king of the Jews, as you know. And of course, they were under Roman occupation, but Pilate gives him permission to have his little kingdom here. It was all, he was nothing really but a puppet. Pilate didn't know he was fulfilling a biblical prophecy, said that the scepter would not depart out of Judah until Shiloh comes. And so there's going to be a king there in Israel somewhere until that prophecy was fulfilled, that the Lord did come at Christmas time, the first Christmas. But these Herodians were followers. They were politically minded people. And Herod was in cahoots with Pilate in terms of the taxation on the people. Now, the tax was enormous tax. I mean, that's why tax collectors were hated so bad. Because the tax was extreme. You remember little Zacchaeus who ran up the sycamore tree? He was a tax collector. And when he came to Christ and realized that he'd ripped his own countrymen off, he said, "I'll pay them back, Lord," because it was a bad tax. You see, what Pilate wanted him to do is, you tax all the people, you can charge them whatever you want, but this is the percentage I want. And so the tax collectors were charging these exorbitant taxes, and they had to give Pilate his, but they got a kickback, and they were very wealthy people, and they were despised by the Jews. And so there was a lot of controversy about, do we have to pay this tax or not? And so what the Herodians wanted to do is to get Jesus, say, don't pay the tax. Well, this would embroil Pilate, because that's money out of his pocket. And then if he says, pay the tax, then this would anger all the Jews that were having to pay the tax. So he's siding with them. And so they've got him in a political situation, and they come to him and they say, what do we do about all this taxing? The wonderful counselor says, do you have a penny? And someone says, yes. He picks it up and he looks at it and he says, whose image is this? And he says, that's Caesar's. He says, well, give Caesar's what's Caesar's and give God what's God's. And then they realize that that's the correct answer. And the verse tells us at the close of that, that they marveled. Matthew 22:22. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. You see, Jesus is not worried about how much it costs necessarily, because he owns everything. And what he's basically telling us is this: if you'll just live for me and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, I'll make sure you have everything you need. So one day Peter says, well, Lord, it's tax time. And he says, I know it. But he has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, Peter, this is where I want you to go. I want you to go out there to the Sea of Galilee. I want you to throw in exact spot, exact place, because the little fish is going to come, grab your lure and pull it out and open up its little mouth, and there's going to be enough money to pay your tax and mine too. Because one day in the mind of Christ, he sees some fisherman out there fishing and toiling with his net, and he loses his money, and Jesus guides it all the way over here to the little fish, and the fish grabs it, and he's just holding it until time to pay it. I don't believe that the money was created in the belly of that little fish, do you? It was there because some fisherman dropped it, and this fish caught it, and Jesus knew it, and so he directed it right to Peter. And that's the way he's trying to teach us. If you'll just trust me, no matter what the situation is, I own everything. This is my Father's world, and I own it all. I've got the keys to all of it, and there's nothing I can't provide for you. He is a wonderful counselor. So there's the political situation. Well, let me move on a little quicker now. In the same day, the Bible says, they come to him with a theological question. The Sadducees get together. Now, who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees are these religious sect of people that don't believe in the resurrection, and they don't believe in anything in terms of spiritual life and good or bad. They're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. And so they get together and they says, okay, I think we got him this time. And so they says, Lord, we've got a question for you, something we need to know. And he says, okay. He says,
we know this man who was married, and he died. And the woman, the widow, as the law says, was married by the brother, so she could take care, he could take care of the woman. And then lo and behold, he dies. And there was another brother that took her to wife and third husband, he died. And they said this went on and on seven times. Now I'm going to tell you, if I'm in this family, I am not interested in this girl. I mean, she's outlived seven husbands. And something's going on there. But anyway, he said, we're just wondering. And I can almost see the smirk on their face because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Giggle, giggle. Now, handle that one. She's had seven husbands, and now she's dead, and you talk this resurrection stuff, and so who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? Jesus looked at him and said, you know, you betray the word of God with your ignorance, and you don't know the power of God. Said, in eternity, she'll be like the angels that neither marry nor are given in marriage. And he went on to explain to them that heaven's not a place where we may. The only person that gets married to heaven is Jesus gets married to his church. Why do you think they call it heaven? Just teasing. Laugh, so let me get a little water here. But anyway, so there you have it. And they're thinking, huh. I thought it. But he says, by the way, and I love how he does this. He takes that sword of the Spirit and he just ribs them a little bit. He says, you know, you guys are always going around talking about you worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, sir. He said, well, I want to ask you, is he the God of the living or the God of the dead? And they couldn't answer. In other words, like, you just worship the God of dead people? It's true, he says, that he is the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's the father of the living. What is he saying? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are alive somewhere right now. Well, this is how they were responded. Matthew 22:33 says this. They were astonished at his doctrine. They marveled. They were amazed. On this very same day, last of all, the Pharisee says, okay, we're going to try our hand at this thing. So they get together and they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes, they studied the law. They thought they knew the law backwards and forwards. As a matter of fact, they had this weird idea that that there's 613 commandments in all the law. And they had, what was it, 253? I can't do the ad right now, but 253 are negative commandments and 365 are commandment for every day. And the whole 613 commandments comprise every letter used to write the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. That's how they dissected the law, is what I'm trying to tell you. Negative commandments and commandments for every day. All the letters comprise the letters that give us the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. So they felt very confident that they knew the law backwards and forwards. So they said, we'll handle him on the law. So they go to Jesus one day and they say to Jesus, I says, what's the greatest commandment? And they're thinking, now how is his mind going to work through all 613 commandments? And which one's the best? Which one's the most important? And Jesus comes back in Matthew 22 and tells them, says, you know, really the whole law hangs on two commandments. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor like you love yourself. And every other thing that's written, somehow or another, they all hinge on those two commandments. When Jesus got through with these Pharisees, look at verse 46. And I'll be through in a moment. No man was able to answer him a word. I like this part. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. He is a wonderful counselor. There's no problem you have he can't solve. He's got the answer to everything bothering me and bothering you. Now, in his love and wisdom, sometimes he doesn't always give it to us real quick. Sometimes we have to learn a lot of things in life through difficult times and the hard way. But he has everything that you need. He is your wonderful counselor. You have him. He's yours. A child is born, a son is given, and he is your wonderful counselor. Have a little talk with Jesus. Tell him all about your troubles. He will hear your faintest cry. Ask him by and by. And as the song says, you'll feel a little prayer wheel turning. You'll know a little fire is burning. Have a little talk with Jesus. Nothing like it. Nothing helps like it. And let me say this, because we're not going to get back to this text, but he is the wonderful counselor and he's the mighty God. Now that's the great thing. Your wonderful counselor is the mighty God. You remember that woman that had that flow of blood for 12 years? Can you imagine? Now, this issue of blood or this flow of blood for 12 years, she couldn't come to church because she was ceremonially unclean. And so she was banned from the house of God or the place of worship. She couldn't come there. Her sickness had absolutely impoverished her. She spent everything she had to doctors who did nothing for her. But one day she knows that this wonderful counselor is more than just a wonderful counselor. He must be the mighty God. Because one day he's in a big crowd of people and he's being thronged and he's being pressed on by all of these people. And she makes her way to him and she reaches up and she says this, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment." That's how much faith she had in his ability. If I could just touch his garment, that's all I need. And so she fights her way through the crowd and she reaches up somewhere and she touches his garment, because he's not just a man, he's the mighty God. And she touches him by faith, and boom, immediately her issue of blood was dried up. And Jesus turned around like a man and said, "Who touched me?" Peter says, "All these people throng you and you're asking me who touched you?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, somebody touched me in faith, because virtue just went out of me." Like a god. Or like God. Your wonderful counselor is the mighty God. He has all power. There's no problem he can't solve, and there's no power that we'll not have to surrender to him. You remember the Gadarene, that demoniac that was living among the tombs? Dwelling among the tomb, he's naked, and he cuts himself with stones. He had a legion of devils, which could have meant he might have been possessed with over 6,000 demons. Can you imagine the torture that man lived with? And so he's outside of the community. He's out away from civilized society. And so he cries at night. He screams and squeals, sounding like an animal. And he takes stones and he cuts himself. And he's bleeding naked. And they tried to bind him with chains. They tried to incarcerate him, but they couldn't keep him. All those demons in him, he had such supernatural power. He broke those chains like they were nothing. And people didn't feel safe around him. So eventually he's up away from people. And one day Jesus is on the boat. And he tells them, "Pull in here." And he says, "That's the country of the Gadarenes." You know, we're not supposed to go there. There's nothing really there, Lord. Especially there's a lunatic there. There's a demoniac there. There's a dangerous man there. He says, pull the boat over. I thought about that man in the tombs before as he looks with those glassy eyes down at the lake and sees the boat. And he squints a little bit to try to read the writing. It's the old ship of Zion. Not really. That's an imagination. But Jesus starts walking there, and then the country people say, look, hey, stop. There's a man up there. He just keeps walking. And he must have said to Peter, tackle the man. He's going. That's where the demoniac is. That's where the lunatic is. He's dangerous. And Jesus just keeps walking. And then finally he finds himself in the presence of this demoniac. Thousands of demons living in him. And he stands there like a man in expression. But when he talks like God. The demons start crying. They know who he is. They recognize him. They say, hey, don't send us away or send us down there before our time. Help us. Because he knew they were fixing to have to vacate this man because Jesus wanted to deliver him. Now, people have asked me before, Frank, why in the world did Jesus answer the request of these demons? Well, they were right about one thing. It wasn't their time yet. They will one day be with Lucifer, chained eternally in the lake of fire, but wasn't time yet. So he sends them into the swine. And the swine go crazy. All of those demons were inside the body of this poor man. And when they send those demons into the swine, the demons just go hysterical and they run into the water and they're squealing. Can you imagine the tortured soul that had housed all these demons? But Jesus stood there, faced that man, and he commanded with his word, leave. Leave. And they had to leave because he's the mighty God. They had no choice. They couldn't resist that. By the word of his power, he said, leave. And they left. The same one that said, let there be light. And there was light. He looked at the poor man and said to the demons, leave. And they had no choice. They had to surrender. And they left. Your wonderful counselor is a mighty God. I could go on and on. You remember the Syrophoenician woman? I'll close with this one, but I could go on and on, but nobody said, go on and on, preacher, keep going. I mean, you people are pathetic, honestly. That's when you're supposed to say, preach it! Not fall asleep on me. Still no takers. This will be it. But I could really go on. The Syrophoenician woman, I mean, she is of mixed culture. Her daughter's grievously vexed with the devil. And one day she finds out where Jesus is teaching and she goes and she sees him. Hey, there's the Nazarene. There's the man who was born king of the Jews. And so she goes to him and said, that's the person I've been looking for because he can help me with my daughter. When she gets to Jesus, she starts asking him to help her. She cries to him. She calls out to him. And you know what he does? He completely ignores her. The Bible said he answered her not a word. Let me ask you something. If you spoke to me and I just looked at you like a stone cold killer and just did. I mean, I didn't speak to you. You probably wouldn't come back, would you? So who does he think he is, you know? Jesus didn't speak to her. And she cries, "My daughter's grievously vexed with the devil. Help me." He says nothing. Her crying irritates the disciples so much that they say, "Lord, send her away because she's crying after us." And that always perturbed me a little bit because I want to say, look, she didn't say nothing about you guys. She was talking to him. Sometimes people in ministry think way more of themselves than they should. They're not crying after us. They're crying, "Help us, Lord." And so finally, Jesus turns, he speaks to the disciples, still don't talk to the woman. He says, "I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that was true. There would be a time when Jesus would open up the gate and include all of us who are Gentiles. But for now, he says, "I'm sent to the house of Israel." Well, the woman overhears this. And she goes to him directly again and cries, "Help us!" And she says, "us." In other words, "My daughter is grievously vexed." But anytime one of our children are hurting bad, aren't we hurting with them? We're going through all of it with them. Help us. Now Jesus is going to talk to her. And when he talks to her, it's not going to sound very nice. He says, "So you think I should take the children's bread and cast it to dogs?" Typical reference to Gentiles, dogs. She's unflappable. She knows that that wonderful counselor is the mighty God. She's not going to stop. She never flinches. She throws it right back to Jesus and says, "Yes, no, I don't want the children's bread. But now, Lord, you know that dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Jesus set all of that up to show us what real faith looks like. He steps back and says, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you. Go, your daughter is whole from this very hour." The wonderful counselor is the mighty God. Let's pray. Whatever the situation, you have a wonderful counselor. There's no fact of history he doesn't know fully. There's no formula in science that he's not completely aware of. There's no law that governs this universe that he doesn't know perfectly. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. All the treasures of wisdom are in Jesus. And so when you think he's not doing anything, when you feel like he's ignoring you, or heaven is silent with regards to your situation, here's the thing. He might be using his wisdom to maneuver a situation into the best possible situation that only he can see right now. The wonderful counselor is the mighty God. The blessings of Christmas are so far and above and beyond the way many of us celebrate it. It affords us a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Do you know him? When's the last time you talked to him? When's the last time you cast all your care upon him, knowing that he cared for you? Whatever your situation, Jesus can help you. If you've never trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, now's the time to do that. It's where you just confess to him, "God, I'm a sinner and I need you to forgive me, but here I am, here's my heart, here's my life, this is the best way I know how. Take me, make me your child." He'll do it. Perhaps you're a believer and you've got something that It's such a life-size issue. It's such an unmanageable situation that you don't know where to go, where to turn. Why don't you bring it to your wonderful counselor, who is also the mighty God? Heavenly Father, in this moment now, I pray you'd put together these thoughts in a way that could resonate in the hearts and minds of these dear people. And Lord, give them that moment of trust and moment of faith where they can believe that, Lord, indeed, you are all and everything you said you were. Your amazing claim is dead on. And Lord, we do anticipate the day that you'll come and you will reign. But thank you that we're not forgotten now. We're not alone in this hour. There's help for today. Help someone, Lord, who is perhaps weak in their faith, just to know that if they could just touch you with the prayer of faith, if they just had the courage, Lord, in this moment to just reach out and say, Lord, here I am. Help me. If they do that, Lord, by faith, there's nothing you can't do or won't do for them. I pray in this invitation moment that hearts and minds would be obedient to the dictates of your Holy Spirit. Don't let anyone's pride rob them from a real Christmas blessing that you want to give them now.